morning. My name's Ed, and I'm on staff here at BCC, and I work with the teaching team. If you're like me, you have been watching the Olympics the past week or so, and I have really enjoyed, I haven't had to watch a lot, but I really enjoy not only the competition, but the stories of all the competitors and the athletes as they, you know, the NBC, they try to fill in some of the gaps and let you know who these folks are. So I really enjoy the stories. But I also, to be honest, enjoy the commercials, kind of like watching the Super Bowl. Some of you watch the Super Bowl for the commercials. Well, I really enjoy the commercials for the Olympics as well. And one of them I saw this week really kind of stood out to me. And it was a commercial for Toyota. And the tagline at the very beginning, it was actually highlighting Toyota's new Guardian technology, which is an obstacle-avoiding kind of technology. But the tagline for the commercial was this. It was, every athlete needs a great coach to guide them. Every athlete needs a great coach to guide them. Since the first of the year on staff, we have staff meetings on Tuesdays, and we've been getting together, and one of our things we've been doing this year, since the first of the year, has been we've been reading the book of Acts together. So we've each week we'll, on our own, read a chapter, reflect on it, meet with one of our fellow staff members and discuss it back and forth and kind of listen for what God may be saying to us. And this last week, we were in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And as we were reading through it, and if you're familiar with the story in the flow of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 focus on one individual in particular. His name is Stephen. You probably remember the story. Stephen was a leader in the early church, and he was appointed by the church because at the time it was one of the first major conflicts in the church. There was different factions in the church, and Stephen was one of the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Greek-speaking Jews were kind of complaining to the church, to the apostles, hey, our widows, the Greek-speaking widows are getting left out in, they had kind of a Meals on Wheels program, right? So they were kind of getting neglected. So they brought the problem to the apostles, and the apostles said, you know, we can't handle this, but we want you to deal with it. We want you to set apart 7 individuals who can take the reins of this and really run with this ministry. And Stephen was one of the 7 men that were chosen by the church to lead this Meals on Wheels program. And we get a chance to learn a lot about Stephen just in the first few verses of chapter 6. And we learn that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith, full of grace and power. He spoke with great wisdom that the Spirit gave him, and to the point where even he would be speaking in the synagogue, in this particular synagogue, and no one could stand up to the wisdom he was speaking with. See, he was so successful sharing the gospel and talking about what God was doing in their midst that they kind of got upset with him, and they dragged him in before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish leadership, the ruling council in Jerusalem, and they dragged him in, and They leveled some charges against him. And in chapter 7, Stephen responds to those charges. And if you remember chapter 7, it's a long sermon. It's one of the longest, I think it's the longest chapter in the book of Acts. And Stephen begins with the promise that God made to Abraham. And he traces that promise and what God was doing through the Old Testament. And he talked about Moses, and he talked about David. He talked about Joseph, and talked about David. And then he gets all the way to Jesus, and he's just reciting the story. This is our story. This is what God is doing among our people. This is our story. And then he turns and he points to the Jewish leader and says, but you are stiff-necked. You took the man that God had appointed as Messiah, this Jesus. You took him, and you killed him, but God raised him from the dead, and he is the Lord. And that's the message that Stephen kind of ended, that's what he ended his message on. And then with those words, what happened was they got really, really upset, you can imagine. And so they drug Stephen out, and they drug him out of the temple and out of the city, and they began to stone Stephen. And if you're familiar with Acts chapter 7, the very end of that is a story of Stephen's death. And this is what really stuck out at me this week as I was reading through this and reflecting on it. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And that really jumped out at me. My goodness, Stephen, how could you do that? How could you say that? Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And then I remembered, we've heard words like that before, haven't we? Jesus said something very similar, didn't he? How in the world could Stephen do that? I'm going to tell you another story. This is a story of a seventh grader. Seventh grade little me. And my backyard in Springfield, Illinois, bumped up against the elementary school that I attended when I was in elementary school. And a bunch of us in the neighborhood, we'd get together and we'd have some pickup football games, and just a small group of guys, and we'd play together. And one day we were out on the playground, and we were playing football, and a bunch of older kids, probably, we're not talking much older, like maybe eighth graders, okay? They come, they're a little bit bigger, a little bit taller, a little bit meaner, and they come, they start picking on us. Particularly, they started picking on me, because I wasn't, at that time, the prime example of masculine muscle, lean muscle that you see standing before you. I was a pudgy little seventh grader, and they started picking on me. Now, I had become a Christian not too long before, and I had began reading about Jesus, and I wanted to learn about him and become like him, and I remember something he said about turning the other cheek, you know? When someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, I took him very literally. And as these kids were kind of knocking me down and beating me up, I was not fighting back. And my friends were kind of gathered around, kind of on the outside, just kind of watching me getting beat up. And I could tell, just tell the word, just give us the word and we'll jump in, we'll get on these guys. But I didn't do it. And slowly I was kind of making my way back to my fence, you know, where my yard was. And just kind of, if I can just get there, I'd be safe. And they kept knocking me down, even spitting on me. But I wasn't going to fight back because I believed Jesus said, believed what he said. And I hopped over the fence, and I looked at them, and I did exactly what Jesus would have had me do. I cussed them out. And I don't think that's really what Jesus would have wanted me to do, but that's what I did. And I was thinking about that this week, because I was comparing my little seventh grade self with Stephen. Why couldn't I respond the same way that Stephen did? And I was just getting knocked down. Stephen was getting stoned. What's the difference? How could he do something like that? It wasn't just because of things that he knew. It wasn't just because of things that he'd done. I want to suggest to you the difference is this, that Jesus had rubbed off on him. That Jesus had rubbed off on Stephen. It was because of who he had become. You know, we spent last month looking at our calling, and one of the things about our calling is that we talk about how we are a family of Jesus' disciples. Well, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Because that's what a disciple is, isn't it? It's a follower. If you read the Bible, if you read the New Testament, specifically the Gospels and the book of Acts, you find that a disciple is someone who chooses to follow a person. They could follow a person, they could follow a group, like the Pharisees had their own disciples. Or could even a school of thought, like the Greek philosophers, and their philosophy had disciples. So it's someone who chooses to follow somebody. In Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 6, Jesus gives us a picture of what a disciple is. And this is what he says in Matthew 10 first. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Then Luke 6, he nails down a little more. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. You know, one possible synonym for a disciple is a student. A student. We learn from Jesus. Stephen had learned from Jesus. But some of us make a mistake. When we think about learning, we think in terms of knowing about. You know, there in educational psychology, and this is a very oversimplification, there's what's called the educational triad. And it simply talks about how when we're learning something, there are three domains. There's the cognitive domain, which is the head. Okay? And then there's the affective domain, which is our emotions, our our will, we decide things from our heart. And then we have our hands, which is the behavioral domain. And a lot of times when we think about learning from somebody or learning something, we focus on the head. I've got to know certain things. I've got to know the facts. You know, just the facts, ma'am, kind of thing. But if we really want to learn, we need to involve all three domains, the head, the heart, and the hands. But too often, we make the mistake. And we think, if I want to be a disciple of Jesus, if I want to grow as a disciple of Jesus, I need to take more classes. I need to learn more stuff. I need to learn about all the doctrines of the Trinity and the Atonement and all, you fill in the blanks. I have to know all this stuff. And that stuff is important, but it's not the only thing. And if we focus only on the head, we make a tragic mistake. I want to be a student of Jesus, and that involves more than just my head. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus issues what's called the Great Invitation, and you're probably familiar with it. He says this. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says to all these folks, these Jewish people, he looks out and he sees these folks who are weary and burdened under all the weights of the cares of life and the weight of life and all that goes along with it. But also for these Jewish people, they were weighted down with all the rules and regulations that their faith required. And they were good at it. They had over 600 different regulations of here's how you are a person of God's family, of the people of Israel. Here's 600 rules for you to memorize. And they were good. They were good at knowing all these, but they were weighed them down. They were burdened down. And Jesus offers this invitation, come, learn from me. Take my yoke, for it's easy and light. And think about that. I think about this invitation that Jesus has to follow him, to come and learn from him. See, the big idea, if you take away nothing else from this morning, it's this. As we follow Jesus, we are called to be his students. But it isn't just about learning head knowledge about him. It's about becoming like him. That's it. It's about becoming like Jesus. Not about knowing more. Not even about doing more. It's about becoming like him. One of the best descriptions I have ever read of what it means to be a disciple. Now, not a definition, but a description. I may have shared it with you before, I don't remember, but you'll hear me saying it over and over and over again. It's written by a man named Dallas Willard, who is he's a hero of mine. He has written quite a bit about, he's a scholar, he's a teacher, he's actually passed away a few years ago. But and if you ever read any of his books, he's a great author, but he's a tough read. But the way he describes what it means to disciple is this. It's going to be on the screen. He says this, if I am Jesus' disciple, then I am with him to learn from him how to be like him. And that's a picture of the process that we're talking about this morning. If I'm to follow Jesus to become like him, this is it. This is the best description I've ever run across. I am with him, that is Jesus, to learn from him how to be like him. And that's it. So we got to start with asking, okay, we got to believe that Jesus actually has something to teach us, don't we? So I'm going to open, this is audience participation time, okay? What can we learn from Jesus? What can we learn from Jesus? Love. Compassion. Patience. Yeah, travel around with these knuckleheads that he did. You learn about patience, don't you? What else? Okay, yeah. What else?
Sacrifice.
Forgiveness, humility. Truth. How about learning what the Father is like? Learning what the kingdom is like. What else? How about how to suffer? Man. That's tough, isn't it? But you and I all know that part of life is suffering. Jesus knew how to suffer. He suffered well. How about this one? How about we can learn from Jesus how to die? See, there's a lot of stuff that we can learn from Jesus. But the question for us is simply, how do we do that? Because again, it's not about knowing stuff. It's not about choosing wisely or acting rightly. All three are important, but it's a reflection of Jesus, of us being formed to be like Jesus, Him being formed in us. So the practical thing for us is, how does this really work? How does this really work? How can we learn from Jesus? You know, it's one thing as we read the Gospels, as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we read the Gospels, and we get a chance to see Jesus interact physically with Peter and James and John. And they got to see Him personally. They ate with Him. They hung out with Him. They learned, they heard Him speak with their very own ears. But it's not like that for us, is it? It wasn't like that for Stephen, because Stephen came along after the fact. So we read the book of Acts. We don't know how the time span, how much time has taken place, but we realize that Stephen came along later. He became a disciple after. There's no indication that he had actually seen Jesus, knew Him personally in the flesh. So we're in the same boat that Stephen was as we kind of try to figure out what is it like for us? How does it really work for you and me who don't have the physical Jesus standing next to us? The truth is this, and I want to underscore this as much as I can. In the book of Acts, Luke introduces his work this way, because it's the second volume. Remember, the Gospel of Luke is the first volume, and Acts is the second volume. And as he introduces the book of Acts, he says, "In my former volume, in my former book I wrote about, I wrote all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Did you catch that? All that Jesus began to do and to teach. He's implying something, isn't he? That Jesus is doing something and teaching something right now. As Luke records the birth of the church, and as the church grows, and men and women grow in the image of Jesus Christ, Jesus not was a teacher, He is a teacher. He is the teacher extraordinaire. So what does that look like? How does that work? How is Jesus teaching right now? We've hit on it before. We'll keep pounding away at it. It's through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, every athlete needs a great coach. And I want to suggest to you that our coach is the Holy Spirit. Last week, Isaac shared a quotation from Henry Blackaby. And it's good. It's not exclusive, it's not all-encompassing, but it's this. God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church to reveal Himself, His purposes, and His ways. God speaks by the Holy Spirit. You know, as Isaac talked last week about the postures that we're exploring this month, it's the idea of positioning ourselves. And one of the best images that I can think of that I've latched onto, and it's nothing unique to me, a lot of people have talked about it, it's the idea of like you're on a sailing boat and you're hoisting the sails. And the purpose is to catch the wind as it's blowing. That's what we're doing. We're talking about postures. We're talking about positioning ourselves. We're talking about hoisting our sails so that we can catch the wind of the Holy Spirit so He can take us where He wants us to go. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the postures. We've talked about humility. Stu kicked us off. You know, He is Lord. Jesus is Lord and I'm not. So I can be humble and I can serve. Last week, Isaac talked about being attentive and being listening for the voice of the Spirit in these different ways. He has something to say, so I will listen. Today we're talking about diligence. The diligence of being a learner or an apprentice or a disciple of Jesus. He's got something to teach me, so I will learn. And it's a process, isn't it? I really wish I could just snap my fingers and be like Jesus. But unfortunately, my reality, that's not the way it is. Last December, our daughter Anna, she's actually attending two colleges down in Joplin, Missouri, and she graduated from the first one in December. And we drove down there for the commencement ceremony, and we were there on Saturday. And we were heading into the building where the commencement ceremony was going to take place, and realized that Anna had forgotten something. So she texted me, can you get this? And so I ran back out the car and brought it in. And I was going to take it to her. And all the graduates were in one gym being staged and lined up and everything. And I was getting ready to go in there to take this thing that Anna had forgotten. And there was a marshal there, I think, who was saying, I'm sorry, sir, you can't go in there. You can't go in there. I said, well, I've got this thing for my daughter. So I pretty much just barreled right by her. And I said, well, she's right there. I'll take it right to her. And then so I got it to Anna, and then we left, and we were walking out into the main gym where the commencement was going to be, and my conscience began to bother me. And my conscience sounded an awful lot like the voice of my wife. And she said, you were pretty rude to that young lady. And I said, I really had to get in there, get to Anna. And Anna, yeah, you're right. And I was thinking about that, and I think, man, here I am. I've been a Christian almost 40 years, and I still screw up. Are you tracking with me? Do you hear me? We're in process. And it's a long process, and it's a hard process. And there's going to be times when we succeed, there's going to be times when we fail. Go back and read the Gospels as Jesus dealt with his disciples. Man, they were a bunch of knuckleheads. They really were. And I think, man, I'm an awful lot like they are. This is a process. So the practical question for us is, how do we do this? In the words of C.S. Lewis, here's what's really going on. This is from his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, "The real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. Here it is. The part of you that does not like it is the part that is still tin." We're in process. Jesus is turning us into little Jesuses, to men and women who are like him. And it's a process. It's hard. It's a struggle. But we're heading in that direction. So now, as a student of Jesus, seeking to become like him, how can I be diligent? How can I be persistent? How can I be intentional in this pursuit? So the practical question for us then is, how can I be with him? If the process means that I am becoming like him, and if I'm learning from him, the first part of that little description was, I must be with him. So how can we be with him? How can we be with him? Because Jesus isn't physically with us. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. Birth of the church, Spirit comes down, Peter gets up, preaches the message on Pentecost. What happens? A couple thousand people say yes to Jesus. They recognize their sin. They recognize their part in his death. And they hear the message of God's grace, and God wants them to be on mission. They hear that, and they come to faith, and they form this thing that we call the church. And they come together, and Luke tells us this. He says, this is what those early believers in chapter 2, this is what they commit themselves to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And friends, this is nothing new. We've heard this before. We've read it before. These early believers, this is what they committed themselves to. And I want to suggest to you that this is the way that we are with Jesus. Maybe not the only way, but this is some of the ways that we're with Jesus. So real quickly, let's just unpack this a little bit. And a lot of it's going to be similar to what Isaac talked about last week. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what does that mean, apostles' teaching? Well, I can picture Peter and James and John and Andrew and those guys. They're scattered throughout the temple, and they're just talking about Jesus. And they're talking about, here's what he was like. Let me tell you this story. One time, this leper came up, there's this woman at the well in Samaria. You know Samaria? And they just told stories. Here's what Jesus was like. Here's how he dealt with people. Here's when he talked about the kingdom. Here's how he taught us how to pray. Let me teach you how to pray the way he taught us. The apostles' teaching about Jesus. Matthew 28, Jesus said, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's, I believe, that's what the apostles were teaching. Last week, Isaac said, if the Holy Spirit speaks through the Bible, we need to spend time in the Bible. I'm just going to underline that, but I'm going to specify a little bit closer. If we're to be with Jesus and learn from Jesus, I want to suggest, I want to challenge you, and want to be careful. Because as Stu started, as he kicked this off a couple weeks ago, we don't want to just dump more stuff on you. However, if you're not in the Word, you must be in the Word. You got to carve out some time to do it. So I want to challenge you. The next 6 weeks or so, I want to challenge you to spend some time each week in the Gospels. As we head up to Easter, spend some time in the Gospels, looking at Jesus, listening to Jesus, paying attention to what's going on as he interacts with people. Pay attention to Jesus. You know, I don't care which Gospel it is. I want you to start with Mark. It's the shortest one. Be the easiest one. Just jump into Mark. Spend some time in Mark. But spend some time with Jesus in the Gospels. You know, I read an article the other day by a guy named Austin Kleon. I think that's how you pronounce his name. And he made this comment. The article is about this. He says, we learn by copying. We learn by copying. And he talks about it's natural. Remember what you like when you were little. You copied other people. You copied, when you listened, you copied the way your folks said words. You remember when you're in first grade and you're learning how to write. You traced the letters. You copied the letters. Now, copying is not a good thing when you're a junior higher trying to take a test, okay? You don't want to copy then, but in the beginning, you copy, and that's the way you learn. When you're looking at Jesus in the Gospels, I want to suggest to you that you need to copy Jesus. Now, you can't just copy Jesus, because Jesus lived in the first century, and we live in the 21st. Some things we'll have to translate. If Jesus were here in the 21st century, what might he do? So we learn from him by being with him as we read the Gospels. Number two, they spent time, those early believers, with the fellowship. Again, the idea is community, that Jesus built a community when he was on the earth. Remember the three and the 12 disciples and the 72? You know, he was a part of a community. He gathered these people around him. Well, we see the same thing happening after he was raised from the dead, after he ascended into heaven. What we find is this new church becoming a community, becoming a family of Jesus' disciples. And we see this family gather together in large groups in the temple. But we also see them gathering together in smaller groups, in homes, all over the place. And the idea, the word there that Luke uses, fellowship, is the idea of sharing, of partnership. They shared life together. They did life together. I'm so glad that you've chosen to be a part of BCC and gather together each week in this place, all of us together. But there are also times when you need to spend time in a smaller group doing life with one another, seeing Jesus in the life of someone across the room from you, doing life together. I hope we have home groups available. We have many home groups that meet as a part of this church. And I want to suggest to you, if you're not already a part of a home group, that you either join one or start one. Because I believe that one of the places we are with Jesus is when we're with others in the church. Here, but especially in smaller groups. If you need help trying to find a good group for you, I suggest you, first of all, you write your name on the connection guide. You drop it in the offering plate. You go outside. There's a whole bunch of brochures on the slat wall out here. If you want to talk with Chris, whatever it takes, we'll be glad to talk with you and try to find a group for you. And if you want to start a group, we'll be glad to figure out ways that we can make that happen as well. Life, being with Jesus, is a part of group life. Third commitment is prayer. Prayer. You know, when these disciples came together, these early church, this group of disciples that came together, they were still in the temple. They were Jewish believers, and they went to the temple, and they had set times of prayer in the temple. You know, there was a time at like 9 and noon and 3 and the end of the day. And they came as regularly as they could to participate in these prayers. All right? And they committed themselves to doing that. What is prayer anyway? Talking to God. There it is. Conversing with God. It's a conversation with the Lord, both personally but also with other people. So we see both things taking place. See, we meet Jesus when we pray. Jesus is with us when we pray. You know, for some of these early believers, there was that continued rhythm. There was that continued rhythm of praying throughout the day. But there's also other times when you need to spend time in prayer on your own, obviously. And last week, Isaac spent some time talking about that. He threw up on the screen the prayer wheel as a good tool as you think about what it means to pray. How do you spend time with God? How do you spend time in prayer? And he kind of showed us how to do that. There's another method about prayer that I think it takes the Apostle Paul very seriously when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, pray unceasingly. I'm going like, how in the world do you do that? How in the world do you never stop praying? A guy named Brother Lawrence, who was a monk in the 17th century, he said this. We have the record of his conversations he had. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. And his goal was in every moment of the day to be consciously aware of the presence of God. Every moment of every day. Now, he wasn't a smart man. He wasn't a genius. He was one of the monks who worked in the kitchen. He was one of the monks who later in his life repaired sandals for the other monks in the priory. And his goal was every moment of every day to focus on the presence of Jesus, presence of God in his life. And I'm going like, still, wow, that's cool, but how in the world do you do that? Well, Frank Laubach, he's a missionary back in the 1930s in the Philippines. And Frank Laubach set as a goal, as a discipline, he said, I'm going to spend 1 second of every minute becoming aware of the presence of God in my life. 1 second of every minute. Just however, I don't know exactly how he did that. I don't know if he had but he was consciously going to do it. To regularly remember Jesus is right here. This is what he said after 4 weeks. I feel simply carried along each hour, doing my part in a plan which is far beyond myself. This sense of cooperation with God in little things is what so astonishes me because I had never felt this way before. And it happened because he was intentional about reflecting on the presence of God in his life. So maybe for you it might just be 1 minute of every hour. Whatever might work for you, I suggest you try it. There's another method I want to just mention real quick. It's using your sanctified imaginations. This week, Monday, a couple of us were meeting in staff and as staff members, and we were talking about some things, and Stu was in there, and Stu has a habit of asking pointed questions. It's really annoying, actually. And we were sitting there, and we were talking about just wrestling through something, and he asked me, well, Ed, what do you think Jesus is saying to you? And I'm going, I don't know, And he said, well, okay, if Jesus was sitting right here, what would he say to you? And for me, in that moment, that helped. Using my sanctified imagination, that Jesus is right here with me. It helped. What will it take maybe for you to recall the truth that Jesus is with me? There's a fourth commitment that these early believers made, that Stephen would have made to be with Jesus. And it's simply this. It's the way Luke puts it, the breaking of the bread. And that probably has two meanings, two big ideas. It's this. First of all, that they shared meals in each other's homes. But more particularly, it meant probably they shared the Lord's Supper together. They shared the Lord's Supper together on a regular basis. The community, these believers, this family ate together. They broke bread together. And the regular reminder is that Jesus is right here in the midst of us. You know, we as a church celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday when we get together. We do this partly because it's tradition, partly because we see it in Scripture, but partly because we need the constant reminder that Jesus is alive and He's right here with us. Jesus who said, "This is my body." Jesus who said, "This is my blood." So we gather together each week in praise and celebration, hear the word preached, but we come together to remember that Jesus is right here with us, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper in this covenant meal. He is here with us. This is what's going on. This is what Mother Teresa said. "Put yourself completely under the influence of Jesus in whatever way it takes, so that He may think His thoughts in your mind, do His work through your hands, for you will be all-powerful with Him to strengthen you." So friends, we are in process of becoming like Jesus Christ. We are becoming like Jesus Christ. It's not just about knowing more. It's not just about doing the right things. Those are important. But God is doing something wonderful in your life, in my life, the life of this church. Christ is being formed in us. And we're in this together. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that's one thing we do. We rub shoulders with it. The way we're doing communion now, as we go to the tables, as we rub shoulders with each other, you might want to pray with someone. There'll be folks on the outside that can pray with you. We go with your small group. Whatever it takes, we do this together as a reminder that Jesus is in us and with us right here. Stephen. Stephen died that day. And it's amazing. And it totally captures my imagination. It says, as Stephen was dying, as he was being stoned, he looked into heaven and he says, "I see the Lord Jesus. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And you know what's interesting? The interesting thing is that everywhere else in the New Testament, Jesus, the post-resurrected Jesus in heaven, is pictured as seated at the right hand of God. But here, Jesus is not just seated. He's standing. He stands and He waits for Stephen, who will soon join Him. See, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we celebrate not just the fact that Jesus died, not just the fact that He was raised from the dead. We celebrate the truth that He is coming back again. Let's pray together, and then we'll share the Lord's Supper. God, You are so good. I pray, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning, that You would remind us of Your presence, that Jesus is right here with us, that You've started something and You've promised to complete it. So God, I pray we would take that to heart, that singular goal of becoming like Jesus would consume us, that it might affect every area of our lives. It's in His name we pray.